As we come to this genealogy in Matthew, the point that I think we see, the point that he is making about this birth of Jesus, the point that he's making about Christmas, is that Christmas is a story of grace. Christmas is a story of grace. This list of names is a surprising list of names. It's a scandalous list of names. It's not names that you would actually expect to anyone to want to be included in their genealogy. But what we see as Matthew includes these in Jesus' origin story, we see that what God has been writing since the dawn of creation to the birth of Christ is a story of his amazing grace. And if we can truly get this, and not just intellectually, but if we can experientially understand the grace of God in our hearts, if the truth of grace can just grab hold of our lives will never be the same. And so I tell this morning's sermon, Christmas, a story of grace, and I'm going to read a selection from Matthew verses 1 through 17. I'm not going to read all of them because I don't have time to preach on every single name in this genealogy. That would be have us here for several weeks, and I only have about 40 minutes. So I'm just going to read a couple, but enough to help us understand the tremendous grace that is present here. So reading in Matthew chapter 1, starting verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Skipping down to verse 5. And Simon was the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. Going down to verse 11. And Josiah was the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. Going down to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Praise God for his word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord God, I pray you would come and help us connect to this text that is odd at first glance. Something very easy just to run past, Lord, but you want us to slow down. Help us to slow down and understand what you want to teach us this morning, Lord God. I pray you'd help each one of us here to understand a little bit more about grace. Whether it's for the first time, Lord God, that we're getting this concept, or whether we've heard this preached thousands of times, Lord, you want to take us deeper into your grace today so that none of us would leave here the same way we came in. Pray you do this, Lord God, by your mighty grace, in your name. Amen. Amen. Christmas is a story of grace, and these verses that we read are going to show us how God's grace means several things. First, God's family is made by grace. Second, God's promises are kept by grace. And third, God's rest is given by grace. His family is made by grace, his promises are kept by grace, and his rest is given by grace. So let's look at the first point. God's family is made by grace. I mentioned this already, but these names that we read would have been shocking to the original hearers as they heard them. This was in many ways a scandalous genealogy. And again, the genealogy was meant to be your resume, and so you wouldn't put people on there who didn't make you look good, but there are all kinds of people on here who don't make Jesus look very good. First, there are women mentioned. That was a big no-no in that society. Women were not seen as equal to men, and so when genealogies were written, they were left off. So the fact that they're being included here would have been very surprising. But then when you put that together with who these women are, it would have been downright scandalous. Tamar's name, Rahab's name, Ruth's name, none of these women were even Israelites. It was against the law of Israel to marry outside of that ethnicity. Rahab was a Canaanite. Canaanites, if you know anything about history, were brutal people. They worshipped a god who believed in child sacrifices, and so they regularly killed children and were filled with all kinds of barbarianism. Ruth was a Moabite, and the Moabites were one of the most persistent enemies of Israel, constantly invading their land, constantly plundering them and plaguing them. And so by naming these two people, this is kind of like saying, you have members of Al-Qaeda part of your family tree. Like, if that happened, you probably wouldn't name them, and yet here they are being named. And they're just scandalous, not just because of the people they came from, but from what they themselves did. Here's a little bit of the story of Tamar. She disguised herself and tricked her father-in-law into getting her pregnant. It's incest. Now, he had been unjust to her, so there's things that he did wrong, but still, that was a dark and shameful moment for the people of Israel. Rahab was not only a Canaanite, she was a professional prostitute. That's how she made her living. These are the types of women that are being named here as part of Jesus' family tree. Then David, he goes on, after mentioning some of these women, to talk about David the king, and you think, okay, now we're getting somewhere good. You know, here's someone you'd expect to be part of the Son of God's family tree. You've got a king in there, the great King David. But then notice, immediately, who's the woman mentioned with David? In verse 6, it says, David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. He actually doesn't mention the name of Uriah's wife, not because he's trying to be silent about her, but because he's trying to slam David. He's trying to purposely remind Israel what happened with David, how Solomon became part of it. He could have just said that David was the father of Solomon, but he doesn't. He wants you to remember the whole story, the unfiltered version, the for real story about David. See, before David became king, it was prophesied that he would be king, and the current king, King Saul, didn't like that. And so he tried to kill David. So David fled into the wilderness. And with him went 39 men who left behind their families, who left behind their comfort, who put their lives on the line to stand with God's anointed. These were called the mighty men of David. And they were brave soldiers who stood by him in his moments of greatest need. And we know from 2 Samuel 23:39 that Uriah was one of these mighty men. After some time, David becomes king. And Uriah goes off to war, but David, who should have gone off to war as well, decides to enjoy the comforts of his kingdom instead of leading by example. So Uriah goes off to war, but David stays behind. And when he stays behind, he sees Uriah's wife, and he sleeps with her and gets her pregnant. And when that comes known, and in order to cover up his sin, when he finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, gives orders to his general that, hey, when the fighting is fiercest, put Uriah in the middle of that, and then draw back all the armies so that Uriah will be killed. David murdered his friend. And so Matthew could have just said David, the father of Solomon, but he says the wife of Uriah because he wants to remember this was not supposed to be David's wife. This was only happened because of the sin that David had committed. He then moves on and then he names a bunch of other names, and in verse 11, he marks all these names. It says at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And then verse 12, he says, and then after the deportation of Babylon. And so he chooses to use, as a marker of when to count these generations, the great deportation to Babylon of Israel. That's not how Israel would like to have their history remembered. Because this is why they were deported. God had warned Israel again and again that if you don't listen to me, if you don't follow my ways, then I'm going to allow you to conquer. But Israel was arrogant, and they hardened their hearts. They didn't listen to God. And so God did exactly what he said he would do. And they were conquered, and they lost their home. And so Matthew is choosing to judge these generations in reference to one of the darkest moments, if not the darkest moment, in Israel's history. It's a sore subject. It's not how the Jewish people would have wanted their history to remember, but this is what Matthew uses as a reference point. And so, friends, the point that Matthew is making here again and again and again and again, and I could go on. I have to stop here for time. The point that Matthew is making here is that the family tree of Jesus is an absolute mess. It is an absolute mess. It is full of dysfunction. It is full of scandal. And it is full of grievous sin. Jesus' family tree is a mess. And I have to wonder how many people here sometimes can feel like your family is a mess. So you're ready to go to a holiday and think about what might or might not be happening? Yeah, I know all about dysfunction. Or maybe it's not your family, it's just you. I'm a mess. I know what it's like to be a mess. Friends, here's what we have to notice. Here's what Matthew is bringing to our attention here. Jesus' family tree is a mess, but this mess is what God used to bring his son to the world. He could have used any family. He's God. He could have brought this down in a variety of ways. But this is the family that God brought together to bring forth his son. And so what Matthew has shown us here so clearly is that what was brokenness was also God's means of redemption. What was a mess was also grace. There's only one reason these people could be part of God's family, and that's because God's family is made up of grace. Grace is God's undeserved kindness. Grace is God being good to you, not because of who you are, but because of who he is. Grace is God not treating us according to what our sins deserve, but according to what his love decides to give. In God's grace, it's not about who you are in God's or what you've done. No, in God's grace, man, that's what takes adulterers, and that's what takes murderers, and that's what takes prostitutes, and that's what takes those who practice incest, and that's what takes those who are usually outsiders, and that's what takes those with no kind of pedigree whatsoever. Grace turns those kinds of people into God's family. This is what's being pictured for us here. God's family is a family of grace. And so Christmas is not a story about how we need to learn to clean ourselves up and do right. You know, it's not about how Santa sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows when you're bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. That is the exact opposite of Christmas. Christmas is a story about God used brokenness and how he used sinfulness to build a powerful story of his grace. Christmas is about God making beauty from ashes and redemption from failure and salvation from scandal. Friends, Christmas is only possible because God did not treat these people as they deserved, but instead gave them a Savior that they weren't even asking for. Christmas didn't happen because these people were good enough. Christmas happened because God says his grace is always enough. I just wonder how many people here, you're still trying to be good enough. Your life is fear-based. You fear being punished. You fear being cast out. You fear not being good enough for God. Friends, the story of Jesus' birth, the story of his lineage, the Christmas story, reminds us that God's family is made by one thing and one thing only, and that is grace. And that is meant to powerfully speak into the guilt and fear that we can awfully carry. Friends, let's just be very clear. If these people can be part of God's family, then we can too. If their mess can be redeemed, so can ours. Because God's family is a family made up of grace. And you know, there's another side to this too. Not only does grace speak into our guilt, but grace also can speak into our superiority. I don't know how many people here, it's not your struggle is not that you feel good enough for God, you're not beyond the guilt. You feel fine enough for God. You feel better than others. You struggle with superiority. You know, in all cultures, encourage looking down on other people in order to feel good about yourself. And so my politics are a little bit better than your politics. My education is a little bit better than your education. My money is a little bit better than your money. My clothes are a little bit better than your clothes. My family is a little bit better than your family. All these things that we come up and we crave to make ourselves feel better about others. This world values pedigree and money and race and class. But all that gets turned upside down in God's kingdom of grace. Because what matters to God is not who you are. What matters to God is not what you've done. What matters to God is who His grace makes you to be. And so grace is the great equalizer. And so it separates the world, what we can use to make ourselves feel better and to put others down, that should never have any place in Christ's church. Because we are a family of equals. Where it doesn't matter who we are or where we come from, we're not going to be divided by all these things that are different. We're going to be united by the one thing we all have in common, which is the grace of God. How important that is to hear in these contentious times. Our country's never been, honestly, never worried about it. We had a civil war, so we haven't worried about it. So we back off another Bible. But we're divided right now, let's be honest. We're divided. And if I went around and pulled this room, I'm sure we're divided in many ways in this room. But I tell you what, when we come here, when we never be divided, we'll always be united. Because what divides the world out there should have no place to what unites God's people in you. We are a family made of grace. And so we are all united together under the gracious banner of God. Number two, God's promises are kept by grace. There are a lot of names in this genealogy. Didn't have a chance to read them all. But each name represents a generation. Maybe that generation lasted, you know, 30 years, maybe a couple lasted 90 years. Matthew writes very intentionally, in the first verse, that Jesus was the son of Abraham. That goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 12. Right, where Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham that through him, all the peoples of the earth are going to be blessed and are going to be his descendants. And that promise, the blessing of Abraham, was built upon an even earlier promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised that there would be one who would come, who would crush the head of Satan and defeat evil once and for all. But it was centuries. Actually, it was millennia before those promises came to pass as Jesus was born. It's one of the things that Matthew has shown us here by listing all these names is he's shown us generation after generation after generation after generation after generation coming and going and God not seeming to do anything. As each generation passed, it seemed to be more and more evidence that God was not going to come through. And this was acutely felt right before Jesus was born. Because for the past 400 years before Jesus' birth, God had been silent. In every generation previously, there had been a prophet. One who had God's words. One who would be the voice of God to the people. But for 400 years, there had been no prophets in Israel. And Israel had once again become a defeated nation, this time by the Romans. And the Romans were living over them, debilitating them with enslaving taxes. And sometimes they were put into slavery. The Jewish people had been disenfranchised. They were living in oppression. It was a dark moment in their history. And it seemed like, once again, no one is coming. Over 1,000 years since the promise to Abraham. That blessing is certainly not going to happen. The defeat of Satan and evil, nowhere to be seen. And God is silent. There's not even prophets around to remind people about the promises. God is seemingly absent. It's a generation after generation mapped, and sorrow upon sorrow. But then Jesus does come. And a theme that comes up again and again in the Gospels is that the Israelites, they were looking for a liberator, someone to free them from Rome. When Jesus came, he did something far greater. He didn't liberate them from Rome, but rather from their sin, from Satan, and from eternal hell. And he did that because God was not being slow to come through. He was being purposeful to make his salvation greater than anything anyone ever thought possible. And so even though the wait for God was painful, going through the pain of being conquered, the pain of God feeling absent, the pain of seeming to God to not be coming through at all, friends, we need to be clear, that pain was part of the process that God was using to bring to pass his promise. I don't like to endure pain. I don't like to go through hard things. And I don't think we need to like to do that. Like, we don't need to put a happy face on and pretend that everything's all right when it's not. God tells us to weep with those who weep. Life isn't always happy, and there's a time for just crying. Pain is painful. But don't for one second believe that it is not also purposeful. We might be hurt by what we are going through, but that does not mean that God is not going to come through. At any one point throughout these generations, the story certainly looked imperfect. Nothing is going right. God is not coming through. But let's be clear, the story looked imperfect because it was unfinished. Just because God seems to be slow or not moving at all or even allowing terrible things to happen, friends, that does not mean that his promises have been derailed. We can't judge God for not giving us our happy ending when our story is still unfinished. God is not a slave to our calendar. He is not operate on our timetables. He is the Savior of our souls. And he has kept that promise. He has kept the promise to defeat sin and Satan and to bring about the great blessing, the greatest blessing ever possible, the blessing of being able to live with him forever in heaven, wiped clean of our sins, forgiven, our shame taken away, restored as his beloved children. God has kept that promise through Jesus coming and living the life that we could never live, and then taking his perfect life and laying it down on the cross by dying the death that we deserve, and then rising from the grave to prove that it's all true. There really is forgiveness in him. Friends, God has kept his promise to win the victory over Satan and evil and to bring the blessing of salvation to anyone who has faith in him. God keeps his promises. Amen. And that does not mean that there's not pain that we go through, but it means that God is always going to get us through. This life is not our end, but there is salvation waiting for us in eternity forever. And so while our pain is painful, when we are in God's family, it is also purposeful. There is no such thing as senseless suffering for those who are living in the kingdom of the divine love of God. God has kept his promise. God will keep his promises. Your story right now looks imperfect. But friends, that's just because it's unfinished. And we know the end of the story. The Savior has come. Praise the Lord, he's coming. Maybe you're thinking, man, but I've blown it. God might want to keep his promises to me, but But the problem is, I haven't kept my promises to God. I've just made a mess of everything. And that's why we got to go back to this genealogy. We need to understand what's going on here. And I can pick many stories. I'll just pick one. Look at verse 2. It says that Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. All right, Jesus, we know he came from what? The tribe of Judah. But how Jacob came to be Judah's father, how did that happen? It happened because Jacob lied and deceived his father Isaac and stole the inheritance that was supposed to be for his brother Esau. Because of that deception, Jacob tore apart his family, turned Esau against him, and had to flee from his life from his homeland. Jacob experienced terrible consequences for his sin. He made a mess of things. But it was through that that he also met Leah, who would end up being the mother to Judah. And so there's a balance here. What Jacob did was wrong. He suffered for it. He had years and years of suffering from his family. Yet, his sin was not the only thing that happened in the story. God was greater than his sin. God used all that betrayal, all that deceit, all that selfishness, all that sin. God used all that to also bring about his promise. Because God's promise was not based on Jacob's good behavior, but came from God's grace. And so listen, maybe you have a mess of things. Maybe you right now are living with some consequences of your sin. And those consequences might be with you for a long time. But friends, don't for one minute think that those consequences are what define you. God's grace is greater than any sin. And what might look like consequences can also be at the same time God's movement to bring to pass his promise. Your story not looking perfect right now, that's just because it's unfinished. God has made a promise to save any who would believe in him. And that promise is made on grace. And so whatever you're going through, even if it is something of your own making, God is going to get you through because his grace is always greater than our mess. And listen, that doesn't necessarily change the mess that we see, but it does change how we see our mess. Doesn't change the mess we see. It's still there. But that should absolutely change how we see the mess. There's nothing that can happen or will happen to you if you have faith in Christ that can stop God from keeping his promise to save you. Because that promise has been made to you by his grace. One last thing. God's rest is given by grace. God's rest is given by grace. The other thing we have to notice about this genealogy is that Matthew is being very particular about numbers. And he mentions these at the end. Maybe you weren't paying attention to numbers. I wasn't. I did not do well at math in school, so I generally try to avoid numbers as best I can. But these numbers here are important because in verse 17 he says, the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And so here's what commentators are pointing out about this. Here's what Matthew is doing here. Matthew is using multiples of 7. And he's showing that there had been 6 sets of 7. 6 sets of 7 between Abraham and Jesus. And so what does that mean? That means that Jesus is the start of the 7th 7. And here's why that matters. Number 7 in the Bible is highly significant. In Genesis, we're told that God created the world in 6 days, and on the 7th day, he rested. That's why the Sabbath day is the 7th day. It was the day that was given to the Jewish people as a day of rest. They were not supposed to do anything, but were to just rest and trust God for his provision. And then that idea of Sabbath rest that then was taken even further. Because in the Old Testament law, every 7 years, farmers were to let their land go fallow. They're not to do anything to it. They're just to let it go. and give the soil an opportunity to replenish its nutrients. And so in the seventh year, the land of Israel was always at rest. In Leviticus chapter 25, it was written that the last year of the seventh period of 7 years, or 49 years, was to be what's known as a Jubilee year. In that year, all the slaves were to be free. And he who had gone into slavery back then, he went to slavery by debt, not by oppression. And so if you had gone into slavery because of your debt, the 49th year, all debts were forgiven and canceled. All were set free. All land that had been sold were returned to the families that had sold them. And the people were told to be at rest from their weariness and burdens. They took a whole year just to rest. And so this number seven is incredibly significant to the Jewish people. Their weeks, their work, their greatest celebration, their jubilee, all those things came to them measured by sevens. And so as Matthew writes to his Jewish friends about how Jesus is the start of the seventh generation, he is saying very clearly in Jewish terms, Jesus is the ultimate Sabbath rest. He is the great Sabbath. He is the great Jubilee. Jesus brings rest. How? Think about what we've learned so far. Because Jesus came and died on the cross for our sins, we can be welcomed into God's family. Whether we're a prostitute or a king, whether you're an insider or an outsider, even if you've had tremendous moral failure, you can be welcomed to God's family because God's family is made by grace. We do not have to work for our salvation. We do not have to work for our forgiveness. We do not have to work for God's love. We don't have to hope that we are good enough. God's grace is always enough. Friends, that is meant to give us tremendous rest. Now, it doesn't mean that it gives us rest to just go do whatever we want. No, experience and the grace of God should always result in leading us to want to live lives of obedience to God. Right? When you are part of God's family, we should want to listen to our Father and follow his ways of righteousness. But here's what we have to understand. We don't get into the family by following God's ways of righteousness. We get into God's family by grace. Grace alone. What a rest this brings. Friends, we can rest from striving to earn God's love. We can rest and just know that we have it. We can rest from trying to merit our forgiveness. And we can just know that we have it. Grace gives us rest from the inner critic that's inside of us, always telling us that we aren't good enough, always quick to point out all our failures. Because it's rest. Because we can respond to whatever is brought to us. Oh, God's grace is greater. We get rest from that. We get rest also from just all the troubles and evils of this world. Can we just be honest for a minute? This world's a tough place. It can be exhausting to be alive. We talk about Christmas being the most wonderful time of year. To be honest, sometimes it's not. Sometimes Christmas can be one of the hardest times of year. Because we're often just so reminded of the brokenness around us. It reminds us of brokenness of families. Tensions that were never resolved. Bitternesses that have grown deep. Real hurt, real pain, real brokenness. There's going to be some who, there's going to be a fresh sadness for you this year as you celebrate Christmas without the presence of a loved one. It's a fresh reminder that there's someone who you want to be there that isn't there anymore. Christmas can be a very sad time. A fresh reminder that our world is a broken place. Friends, it's also a reminder that we are made for another place. Jesus came into our world to make a way for us to be able to come home with him. And there's rest to be found when we realize that there is an expiration date to the brokenness of this place. There's a day coming when all tears truly will be wiped away. All wrongs truly will be made right. There's rest to be found. When I was a kid, I remember getting this little robot toy for Christmas, and you punch in some numbers, and it would say stuff back to you, and, you know, I don't know, 30 years ago, that was a really big deal. I thought it was the coolest thing in the world. I'd seen the store, I anticipated getting it, and then Christmas came, and I got the robot, and after playing with it for like 5 minutes, it broke. I was devastated. And I kept trying to fix it, but I just grew more and more frustrated because it wasn't working and I couldn't fix it. And so even though I had all kinds of other toys, I wasn't able to enjoy those other things because I was giving all my effort into fixing this broken robot. My dad would tell me just to chill out. Like, buddy, it's okay, you can go return it. Like, there's this whole thing. Like, you can go back there, buddy. We'll be able to make it right. But I couldn't let it go. I insisted on giving all my energy to fix it. And guess what? I never did. I went to bed that night angry and frustrated. But we woke up the next morning and we went to the store and got a new one, and that one worked perfectly. My dad just said, hey, you know, if you had listened to me, you would have enjoyed yesterday a lot more. I told you we could do it right. How often in this world we're like me with that broken toy. We allow something that is broken to take all our time, all our focus, and all our energy. What if we just gave that to God and trusted Him that some way, somehow, He's going to make it right?
Amen.
It's meant to give us rest, friends. It's meant to give us rest. The brokenness of this place will not have the final word. Jesus will. Jesus is the ultimate rest. And so, friends, this is a bunch of random names, but they're not. They're telling one profound story. Telling us a story of grace. God's grace makes us a family. God's grace secures to us His promise. And God's grace brings us rest. Christmas is a story of grace. I just pray that if we get this, oh, what peace, what hope, what joy we could have. As we truly understand that in Jesus, no matter what we're going through, we know that all truly can be calm and all truly can be bright. I pray that you would have faith in the grace of God. Maybe there's some people here today and God is speaking to you, and today is the first day where He is calling you to Himself. And after the service, we have people up front who would love to pray with you, that you would place your faith in the grace of God. I wouldn't want anyone leaving here without that opportunity. For many of us here, that's something that we've done, and yet how often we need to be reminded of this. How often we need to be reminded of this grace that makes us God's family, of this grace that keeps God's promises, and of this grace that brings us rest. And so, friends, I pray that as we spend time this Christmas, as we think about all the various things going on at Christmas, that we would have opportunities slow down and remember how Christmas assures us that God is the God of grace.